Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I wasn't prepared for what I would go through that night. The Bible says, do not fear. I have read this many times. But tonight, I would be very afraid. The soldiers do not ask questions. They do not tell me why or where they are taking me. I am still in my pajamas. I feel humiliated and completely helpless. I have been arrested before, but this is not an arrest, and I'm not being brought to the police station. I quickly realize they have more than questions for me. I feel so alone. All I can hear is my heartbeat, and with every beat, the sound grows louder, and I become more afraid. They have a document for me to sign. It is a confession and a statement against my friends. I refuse to sign and silently pray the night will go by quickly. The guard is angry. His face is full of rage. And I become his victim. I try not to give in, but the pain is overbearing. I repeat Bible verses to myself. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm beaten on my feet and other places on my body. I scream in pain, wondering if anyone will hear me, if anyone can help me. Would signing the document be so wrong? And if it was, wouldn't God forgive me? Is over. My legs are chained and I'm forced to walk. The guards are bored and they pass the night watching me, forcing me to walk back and forth through the night. Alone with my chains, I walk. Time has begun to slow. I begin to wish I have signed the document. I cry out to God to give me strength and wonder how much more I can endure. Hours have passed when I notice the footprints on the floor. They are my footprints, and they have been made from walking in the trail of my own blood. I think of Christ and how he was beaten before walking to Golgotha, how he must have also left a trail of his own blood. He also was hated by this world. In a small way, I now suffer for him. I am not alone. I am with Christ, who walked this path for me. And this gives me the courage to go on.
We've been talking for the last couple months about the challenges that we face as believers in America. We've been talking about God's call in our lives to pray for revival, even as we plan for persecution. That's obviously not a challenge unique to 21st century America. That's what it is to be the church. Sarah's story is not an isolated one. It's what we're called to be and do. It's what most of our brothers and sisters for the last 2,000 years have been. Pray for revival, plan for persecution. Scripture talks about those things. James tells us in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to us, an encouragement to pray without ceasing for God to revive our hearts and our land. But Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly lives will face persecution. We're talking about revival primarily on Wednesday, studying the life of King Hezekiah. But how do we plan for persecution? How do we get ready, if God calls us to, how do we get ready to live like Sarah? You know, you and I live in this unique intersection of time and place in which, for the most part, people we know have been spared experiences like hers. So we don't have a lot of firsthand knowledge to draw on from within our congregation or any congregation in the United States. So what do we do? How do we get ready? Well, we get ready first by letting Sarah and people like her speak to us, which we'll be doing more and more. And we get ready by letting God the Holy Spirit speak to us. Because as we return to Hebrews 11 this morning, we remember what the author told us last week when he started off in verse 2, reminding us people have done this before. Even before Jesus sent his followers out, his followers who include you and me, by the way, even before Jesus sent his followers out into a hostile world with the instructions, make disciples of all the nations, long before that, God the Father sent people out in the world, his people, opposed by the same enemy, burdened by this same flesh. And a lot of them succeeded. They succeeded in following Christ faithfully, succeeded in glorifying them with their lives marvelously. So God's encouragement to us here in the pages of Hebrews 11 is that we can do it too. We can be like Sarah. We can do what she did. We can do what the patriarchs of the Old Testament did. We can do it if we live our lives the same way they did, by faith. In our passage this morning, we're starting in verse 8. God has for us 8 practical suggestions, 8 key concepts to remember, or words of encouragement, if you will, to keep us on the right track as we try to reach and teach people in a world that grows increasingly more hostile. We'll take these 8 things in order, the order that they appear in the passage, but we're also going to frame them as questions this morning, questions that in some cases we heard Sarah ask in the video this morning as she went through her ordeal. Questions that perhaps you've already asked yourself at some point in your life, or you might be asking yourself soon as this world grows increasingly cold and hard. Here's the first one. How do we keep going when the ministry God calls us to doesn't seem to make any sense? We've probably all asked ourselves that one at one time or another. And we heard Sarah ask that. What's the point in holding out? What's the big deal about signing the document? Would it really be so wrong? We're looking at the example of Abraham this morning, patriarch of Israel, a man God calls a man of faith. The way Abraham kept going when his ministry didn't make any sense was to realize, verse 8, it's not about understanding. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We read the long version of the story back in Genesis 12. God calls Abraham, he was going by the name Abram back then, leave your homeland, leave your hometown of Ur, start walking, I'll tell you when to stop. No map, no coordinates to plug into his GPS. God just said, start packing, I'll give you the directions on the way. And to really understand what God was asking, we need to realize Ur was a pretty good place. Ur was in Mesopotamia, very fertile area, part of the Fertile Crescent, right on all of the major trade routes, culturally advanced for its time, and Abraham was well off. His family was perhaps, some believe, the richest family in the world at that time. And God says, pack up and go. It's not that different than the way he works with us sometimes. And we understand why, kind of, because we see in Scripture examples of people that get to know. God reveals the end game to them, and usually when they have that information, they make a mess out of it. James and John hear from Jesus, we get to rule and reign with you? That's awesome. So let's figure out the chain of command, Jesus. Which one of us gets to be the 4-star general? Which one of us is going to be the 3-star general? Or Abraham. Abraham hears from God, I'm going to bring forth from your loins a great nation. Years go by. He's looking at his watch. And he says, honey, we better give God some help. Would you mind sleeping in the guest room tonight? Now, if God withholds details about our ministry, it's not because he wants to mess with us. He's not that guy. It's usually for our safety and the safety of those around us. But how do we remember that? Even contemplating the future of the church in America and our future in that church, well, what's my ministry going to be like, Lord? Am I going to go to prison like Sarah? Am I going to minister in the underground church? Actually, she did both, first one and then the other. God, am I going to be martyred? Am I going to endure for how long? Will I be raptured? If I just knew, Lord, if I knew what it was going to be, I could start getting ready. Really? God actually tells us how to prepare. He's telling us the first thing. He tells us just like he told Abraham. He gives us usually the same first step he gave Abraham. Verse 8, he calls us to go out. Genesis 12:1, God actually expresses it a lot more strongly when he's talking to Abraham. He says, get out. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Get out now, is what God is saying. But why? You have to go to Joshua 24 to find it, but turns out Abraham's dad was an idol worshiper. So Abraham couldn't even start getting ready to do the things that God had for him to do, living with dad. He couldn't even take the first step under his father's authority. So step one to becoming the patriarch of this great nation was leaving a father whose God wasn't the God. Once Abraham completed step one, then only then was he ready to hear and walk in step two. God giving him step two when step one was still undone, not only wouldn't have done any good, probably would have done some harm. So God doesn't do that. He just says, get out of your father's house and then we'll talk. Get out of your father's house. When you've done that, we'll talk about where you're going. We talked about this last week, right? Our relationship with God is never a function of understanding and then obeying. It's always about obeying and then in time, maybe as God wills it, getting understanding, at least about the next step. And the whole idea we've talked about a lot when it comes to sin, that's pretty well-traveled ground for us. If we're going to serve the Lord, God expects us, he requires us to leave our idolatry behind. Just like he did for Abraham. Ministry always starts with God saying, get out of your sin, get out now. But usually it doesn't stop there. Usually that's a process that repeats itself. If you get serious about serving the Lord, he might say to you, get out of that job. Not because you're committing crimes or doing anything wrong, but because perhaps the hours aren't going to accommodate the ministry that God intends for you. Get out of that relationship. Not because your girlfriend is evil or, you know, kills puppies for fun or anything, but because God knows she's not going to be the helpmate for the specific ministry God has for you. Get out of that city. Not because the weather is crazy there, but because God has plans for you somewhere else. And you're probably thinking, well, if God put it to me that way, I mean, if he just explained, it wouldn't be a problem. If God told me to pick up and move to South Bend or Great Bend to plant a church or serve in ministry, I could get behind it. I think I'd rather go to South Bend, but that's okay. But really, if God said either one, if God said, go quit your job, go plant a church in Great Bend, wouldn't you be thinking about, well, am I even able to pastor a church? Do I really want to live in Great Bend? Remember what we said last week about walking with God. Walking with God isn't about understanding, it's about agreeing. And if we can't agree with God about the leaving, why should he expect us to be down with the going or the staying or the serving? Now, first thing we learned from Abraham this morning, when ministry doesn't make sense, we've got to remember it's not about the understanding. It's about the obeying, and usually one step at a time. Next question, number two out of the eight we're going to look at, and it's sort of closely related to the first one. How do I keep going when it doesn't seem like my ministry is having any impact? And the next answer from Abraham, verse 9, is, remember, it's not about us. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What promise? The promise that God was giving them the very piece of real estate they were camping out in. Their descendants would occupy it. They would become a mighty nation. Just one problem. Abraham didn't live to see any of that. He's camping out in what would become Israel, but it was never really his home. In fact, the only real estate that Abraham ever owned was the tomb that he buried his wife in. I don't know, if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking this is kind of a raw deal. But Abraham didn't think so. And that's kind of puzzling at first. You pull up roots from a well-off family in an incredible place to live, and you live like a nomad in the desert for the rest of your life. How does that make sense? It makes sense if God has promised that if you do, your descendants will inherit that land and you decide that it's true. It makes sense if you've decided to believe God. And that's where faith comes in, of course. That's the hard part for most of us. If God said to you, think about it this way, if God said to you, I've got really cool ministry for you, there's just one catch. It's not going to benefit you at all. It's going to be completely sacrificial. It's going to be all about serving others. Most of you would probably respond, that's cool, I'm down with that. That's good, I like serving others. I feel good when I can look in their faces and know that I've made a difference. Except no, here's the thing, you're not going to get to look in their faces. You're not going to see the impact that you're having ever. You just have to trust that you're having one. That's where the rubber hits the road for most of us. That's where we find out, is it really about making a difference or is it about getting to see that you're making a difference? We get to see the difference we're making an awful lot of the time. Youth group, junior high on Friday night, spend some time over in the annex praying, having a devotion together, talking about being the light of the world and talking about it in a way where people see love and not obnoxiousness. They actually see the Spirit of Christ and not annoying people getting in their face for Christ. They go to Glow Golf, have a good evening, and as they're getting on the bus, they get chased by the manager who says, where are you from? I've never seen a youth group like you guys before. I get nervous when youth groups come in, but you guys are amazing. And they get to say, yeah, we're from Calvary Chapel and we're about Jesus. They got to see a sliver of the impact that they had. How cool is that? We get those glimpses. We do. But for 6 years, Sarah, from the video, she didn't know if she was making a difference at all or if she ever would. Or if anyone remembered her or if anyone knew that she was still alive or if anyone cared that she had ever lived. Why do we need to see the difference we're making, other than trying to find worth in our accomplishments, which isn't what we're here to do? We're here to find our worth in Christ. Why do we need to see the difference we're making unless it's to feel like somehow we've contributed to the process? If we have, we've only hindered it. Isn't it enough to know that who we are and what we're doing has worth in God's eyes? Plus, why do we need to see the difference when the difference we're ultimately hoping to make, the difference that we're called to make, isn't about this world at all? And here's number three, if you're keeping track. Set your minds on things above, not things beneath. That's Paul, obviously, not Abraham. But that's what kept Abraham going, that idea. He knew it wasn't about him. And number three, he knew it wasn't about here. Verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city is he talking about? He's talking about the New Jerusalem. We read about it last year in Revelation. That city designed, constructed by God, Revelation 21 and 22 give us some of the details. But you know, the best thing about that city we don't read in Revelation at all. We actually read in Ezekiel 48. Because Ezekiel tells us that city, the Lord is there. That's the very best thing about it. That's that one thing alone makes heaven better than the best thing on earth. It's not about here, it's about there. I've got a friend who's a pastor, left a really, really lucrative business. He was making mid six figures and went into ministry. And every so often people ask him, because they're sort of fascinated by his story, do you miss the money? Do you miss the lifestyle that you got to live? And his response, and at least when I knew him, he said, you know, I got to admit the paycheck is horrible compared to what I'm used to. It was like 10 cents on the dollar what he was used to. He said, yeah, the paycheck is horrible, but I'll tell you, the retirement benefits are awesome. Because nothing in this world can compare to the things that God has prepared in heaven for those who love Him. Our ministry here isn't going to benefit us. Well, that's okay. It's about helping others. You're not going to see the impact that you're having in your lifetime, and no one else will either. That's okay too, should be our immediate response. Why? Because we're trading. We've decided to trade earthly rewards, even earthly acknowledgement, for the greater heavenly rewards and God's acknowledgement. Well done, good and faithful servant. We've made the decision to make that trade, and we're hoping that our decision to make that trade will encourage others to do the same thing, to look past this world and focus on the world to come. Encouragement from Abraham. We've got three so far. It's not about understanding. It's not about us. It's not about here. Number four, it's also not about what seems possible. You've all asked the question, what do I do, Lord, when ministry, when the thing you've put before me just seems, you know, impossible? And you don't have to be experiencing persecution to ask that. Juan's looking at me, he's saying, no, I just have to do ministry with you. Actually, you just have to do ministry at all. Ministry is sort of impossible by definition. If we could do it in our strength, we wouldn't need God. If it doesn't require God to accomplish, it's not really ministry. Abraham's wife Sarah, and this is going to get confusing because now we've got two Sarahs, but Abraham's wife Sarah knew something about impossible ministry. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. How did Sarah have a child in her 90s? It was physically impossible. Yeah, people were longer lived then, but it says so, verse 11, she was past the age, and she had a child. Why? Because God called her to. Scripture says God can't lie. If God says He's going to do a thing, He's going to do the thing. And nothing is too hard for God. The Bible tells us that as well. And those are easy verses to throw at someone else who's going through a hard patch. But how do we remember those verses? How do we agree with those verses? How do we walk in those verses when we're the ones that God is confronting with something that's impossible? Because He does. God asks us to do things that seem impossible, at least in our eyes, on a pretty regular basis. Walk away from your addiction. Your body is going to scream, no, it's impossible, it's never going to happen. God says, do it. God puts someone in your path who's decided to have an abortion. And He says, in that still small voice, help her change her mind. And you go and she looks up and she knows the conversation you're there to have, and she says, don't bother, my mind's made up. Walk away. And you're saying, okay, God, this is impossible. And God says, no, keep going. Keep loving her back to me. How do we stay in a place where the impossible not only seems possible, but seems desirable and likely? What helps us accept and run toward impossible ministry like Sarah did? Running an underground newspaper, Sarah from the video now, running an underground newspaper in communist China. Talk about bailing the ocean with a thimble. How do we run toward impossible ministry rather than run away from it? Personally, I like what Sarah in the book of Genesis, Sarah did. First thing she does when God lays this whole plan on her for having a kid in her elderly years, what'd she do? She laughed. Actually, she and Abraham both laughed. And then they named the son Isaac, which means laughter. I used to think that was disrespectful. I used to think that was a sign of doubt, but Romans 4:20 tells us Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. He laughed and he obeyed both at the same time. God, this is ridiculous. Let's do it. And in ministry, I've seen faith and laughter go together an awful lot of the time. I think about a guy back in New Jersey I know named Don. Don's one of those guys, if anything can go wrong in his life, it does. He's just, that's his story. Latest story, just 2 months ago, and I'm not making this up, he ended up getting gored in the leg by a bull standing in his backyard in suburban New Jersey. I mean, it's funny, but the horn, like, he hit the femoral artery, and he came that close to bleeding out. Fortunately, they were able to airlift him to a level one trauma center and save him. But that's just the latest chapter. That's this guy's life. 10 years ago, I'm visiting him in a hospital bed. He'd lost his job, had been diagnosed with a brain tumor. The medicine he was on for another condition had stopped working. He didn't have insurance to pay for the medicine that wasn't working. He was about to be homeless, and his kids had problems of their own. I'm walking into the hospital. I'm trying to figure out what to say to this dude. I started off with, so, how you doing? And I thought I knew the answer, but he just starts laughing. I thought it was a side effect for the medicine, and then I remembered he wasn't taking the medicine. I said, what's funny? He said, come on, man, don't you get it? This is like Book of Job territory. God is going to have to do something huge. And this is going to blow people's minds. And you know what? He was absolutely right, because God keeps doing this amazing string of miracles in Don's life. And it blows people's mind. Blows my mind still. Don has had a crazy hard life. I mean, I can laugh because I don't have to live it. But his life has ministered to a lot of people. Because a lot of people have gotten to see up close and personal and gained through watching him a whole nother level of appreciation for how much God loves the impossible and for how the impossible glorifies God on a completely different level than most of us allow. You know, just thinking about it makes me laugh. And it reminds me when God asked me to do something impossible, you know, it's okay to say, seriously, God? Really? That's what you want us to do? Okay. Let's do it. Now, from the video, did Sarah laugh like Abraham's wife? I'm guessing maybe not. But even so, was there a point where she shook her head and said, God, if I'm going to endure this, you've got to show up because I'm out. I've got nothing. This is going to be you. So let's see what you've got, Lord. I'm really sure there was. Probably not a moment, probably a whole series of moments in 6 years. And because God did show up, because God did the impossible, I don't even know the story, but God delivered her, obviously, from 6 years of imprisonment in a Chinese communist jail cell. Because God did that, we're encouraged by her testimony today. And because God showed up in Old Testament Sarah's life, we're encouraged by her testimony, the one that she shares with Abraham. Verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Physical descendants, the Jewish people, spiritual descendants, believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, both too numerous to count, which might encourage us just a little bit in our impossible ministries, because we all have one. Preach the gospel to every living creature, make disciples of all the nations. Anyone want to put those in the easy category? Or even in the doable category? Go ahead and laugh. It's ridiculous. Our mission from God is impossible. Laugh. But then get excited, because impossible is where God lives. Impossible is where God has breakfast. And here's the brilliance of God's plan, which we talked about on Wednesday, but I love the math so much. What seems impossible to us is actually pretty doable. Take a grain of rice. Let me sneak up on it. Take a grain of rice, put it on the lower left-hand corner of a checkerboard. Move it from square to square, all the way to one side, back, all the way to the other side. 64 squares in a checkerboard. Every time you move that grain of rice from square to square, it doubles. So one on the first square, two on the second square, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64 squares. Take one grain of rice, keep doubling it 64 times. By the time you're done, 461 billion tons of rice. Not grains, tons. A heap of rice bigger than Mount Everest. So take that idea, check my math. Take that idea, though, and translate it into discipleship. Jesus says, make disciples. Okay, so if I do that, I step into the next square and I make a disciple, win somebody to Christ, disciple them in Christ, spend 6 months doing it, and then 6 months later, we both step into the next square. And two people are each winning somebody to Christ and making a disciple. Hey, then there's four. Step into the next square. Then there's eight. Step into the next square. There's 16. In 12 years, doing that once every 6 months, 7.5 billion people, the population of the planet, come to Christ. Do it once every 4 months, it's 8 years. It seems impossible, even so. But what do? We laugh and we say, okay, Lord, this is nuts. And then we go find our next person, because it's not about what's possible. But what if God's plan doesn't seem to be working? Because from what we can tell, it isn't. We've had more than 12 years. We're coming up on 2,000 years of the Great Commission. Doesn't seem like we're getting a lot closer to 7.5 billion. Seems more like we're falling behind. Remember how it's not about us, though? And it's not about here. Next thing Abraham reminds us of this morning, fifth thing, it's not about now. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Who? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham didn't see the descendants God promised. When he died, he had one son, two grandsons. None of whom lived to see Israel really occupy the nation. They didn't occupy the full expanse of the land that God had given them. And none of them obviously lived to see Messiah, who was the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. None of them did any better than hearing those promises. And I'm pretty sure that all of them at some point came to the realization that they weren't going to in their lifetime. They needed to satisfy themselves by looking forward at those promises and seeing them through the eyes of faith. But what we read in Scripture is that each of them made their peace with that. How? Well, go back to what we just read in verse 13. They saw God's promises. They were assured of them. They believed them, in other words. They embraced them and they confessed them. They declared them. They told anyone who would listen about them. Do we do that? Do we treat God's promises as if they're real? You know, one of the great victories I think Satan has won in the church as of late is the de-emphasis of the study of prophecy. It used to be a regular thing for churches to set aside time at least once a year for a prophecy study or a prophecy conference. We see less and less of that, even in Calvary Chapel, where prophecy is supposed to be like one of our things. Okay, so what? What's the impact? Well, if I've got no sense that Jesus might be coming for us soon, if I've got no sense of the deception that's going to follow, and the blessing that the church is going to be enjoying in that time compared to the judgment that the earth is going to be experiencing, then what's my urgency around sharing my faith? We got time. At which point I become one of the guys that Peter warns us about, one of the people who's saying, hey, tomorrow's going to be like today is going to be like yesterday. So relax, have a cappuccino. Except no, we don't have any guarantee that tomorrow's going to be like today is going to be like yesterday, because today isn't like yesterday. God's got distinct seasons in his plan for humankind. This one is about to come to an end. We got to remember that. We've got to talk about that. Not for the purpose of setting dates and making predictions, but for the purpose of helping us remember our lives, our ministries. They're not just about now. They're part of a bigger picture, a picture that started even before Abraham was born and that continues to unfold in our lifetimes. Which brings us back around to something that we already talked about. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Those who say what things? Verse 13, that they're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. You see how it kind of goes hand in hand? If I'm a stranger here, somewhere else must be home. Which is everything C.S. Lewis was talking about when he said, if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's maybe the most liberating realization a believer can come to. We were made for another world. We don't have to get uptight about this one. I love my daughter's school. I love it for a lot of reasons, but somewhere on my top 10 list of reasons I like it, they wear uniforms. Just makes things easier. At a time in life, middle school, everything is about fitting in, right hair, right music, right friends, right attitude. At least there's one little bit of daily drama we get spared. What am I going to wear? I wish I could take the rest of the drama away that easily. And when I was done, I wish I could take it away from the rest of us. I mean, most of us have reached a point, in our adolescence or somewhere along the line, where we decided what other people thought about our music, our friends, our clothes, our hair got a lot less important. And I'm not saying live like a slob. I'm not saying that it's wrong to go out looking sharp and presentable. God's a God of order. God's a God of beauty. I'm saying, what's your motivation? Most of us are past dressing to impress other people, but I clearly am. But that still leaves most of us trying to figure out, what do we need to do to be less uncomfortable, to be less awkward serving God while living in this world? The answer Abraham is reminding us, here's the sixth on our list, it's not about being comfortable. Look at Abraham's life. From the time he left dad's house, his life was all about being uncomfortable. He's a wealthy guy, was still a wealthy guy even when he was living in Canaan. Look how easily he put together a big army to go rescue Lot. Wealthy guy, and he still lives in a tent. It's almost like he didn't want to put down roots. I don't know if living in the tent was his idea or God's idea. It was a good idea. Because every time he walked into his tent, he was reminded this world isn't our home. The more concerned we get with comfort here, the more likely we're to compromise the ministry that we're here to do. Because ministry, by definition, is uncomfortable. And in times of persecution, obviously more than uncomfortable. I think that's maybe why Abraham, from all the places that he went and all of his travels, never built a house, because he never for one moment wanted to think that he'd made it, that he'd arrived, that he'd found his way home. Abraham never built a house, but here's what he did do. Everywhere he went, he always built an altar. You read through the chapters in Genesis where Abraham shows up. Every time you turn around, every time he comes to a new place, he's building an altar. I think there's a lesson there. I know one pastor who prays all the time, Lord, don't let me ever be satisfied with this world. It's a good prayer. It's for him, it's a reminder to not compromise to gain or maintain or regain comfort here. But I think Abraham's solution is even better. Because when I pray, Lord, don't let me be satisfied with this world, what am I thinking about? The world. Lord, don't let me be satisfied by that 72-inch flat-screen TV with the high def and the game system. Lord, don't let me be satisfied with a brand new Maserati or the trip to Hawaii or the bigger house or no. I mean, how productive is that? Abraham had grown up with, you know, the equivalent of those things. And he could have had them again if he had wanted to. Verse 15, truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Mesopotamia anytime he wanted to. Had a house, had wives, had anything money could buy. But he'd figured out the same thing that Solomon took his life figuring out. What sadly a lot of believers haven't figured out, this world isn't our home. It's not about feeling comfortable here. It's about getting used to being uncomfortable. And Abraham knew the best way to do that was to make worship his priority. Because worship makes us uncomfortable? No. I mean, it shouldn't. We were created to worship. But worship should make us uncomfortable with the world. Because the more we focus on God and his attributes, his goodness, his grace, his love, his justice, the more we focus on God, the more anything in this world is going to pale in comparison. It's uncomfortable living in this world. It just is. And for some, like Sarah, much more than uncomfortable. But how did she cope during her 6 years? She told us it wasn't by trying to get comfortable. It was by drawing closer and closer to God, coming to know him in a deeper way than she ever had, learning more profoundly what it was to depend upon him. We can learn a lot from our brothers and sisters in chains, just like we can learn a lot from Abraham. One thing they have in common, verse 16, even more than they desire freedom or safety or family, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And instead of letting the uncomfortable world frustrate them and drive them crazy, they learn to let the discomfort of the world feed that desire. The desire to go home and bring as many people as they can with them. Not everyone seems to manage that. So next question, how do we keep that thought in mind? How do we keep going when we look around and everywhere it seems like we see Christians giving up and burning out and walking away? Well, I think the first thing we do is we get careful about how we're using that term Christian. But seventh thing from Abraham, if you're taking notes, it's not about what we call ourselves. It's not even how we see ourselves. It's how God sees us and the name by which he calls us. He knows our name. We sang it at the beginning of service, but not the name we give ourselves. Verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Therefore, because of what? Therefore, because given the choice, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac traded this world for a future with God. They didn't try to have this world and blend God into it. That's where people calling themselves Christians get exhausted and frustrated and give up. Trying to have God and the world doesn't work. It's like mixing oil and water. You can put them together and stir, and for a second it looks like you've got it. For a second it looks like you've pulled it off. But then, no, wait, they separate again. And you can repeat the process as often as you want. The outcome never changes. We can call ourselves Christians, but if we're determined to still be, live, value the world, it's not about what we call ourselves, it's about what we choose. And when we choose God over this world, when we choose God and set aside this world, when we say, I'd rather have God, even if it means a lifetime of persecution in this world, well, then it doesn't matter what we call ourselves, because then God calls us by his name and he calls himself by our name. Sit with that for a second. God calls himself by our name? Yeah, Old Testament and New Testament, both. You find God calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want him to be the God of Patrick, Ann, and Michaela. I want him to be the God of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. How do we get there? It's not about what we call ourselves. It's about who we choose. And in deciding who we choose, realizing that that's also about deciding who we trust. God brought Abraham to that decision dramatically at Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, we know the story. God challenges Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham struggles, but ultimately he's willing. He's about to go through with it. God says, no, wait. Sacrifice this ram instead. But here's the part we sometimes miss. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. Because here's the thing. God had promised Abraham, verse 17, that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And he promised, verse 18, that it was going to happen through Isaac. How can both of those things be true? There was an earlier son, Ishmael. God sets him aside because he wasn't a son of faith. And God had promised the descendants that would fulfill his promise to Abraham would come through Isaac. And then God says, that same Isaac, I want you to put him to death. How does that work? How can both of those things come from the same God? There's only one way, and Abraham figured this out. The only way both of those things can come from the same God, the God who cannot lie, is that God must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead. Now put yourself in Abraham's place. If you're Abraham, that had never happened before. You and I hear that and we think, oh yeah, okay, going to raise him from the dead like Jesus, like Lazarus. Okay. We can say that Abraham couldn't. Those things hadn't happened yet. The crucifixion wouldn't happen for 2,100 years. Abraham probably didn't have a word for resurrection. No one had ever needed one. That didn't stop Abraham from concluding, verse 19, that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, which is what God did in a figurative sense at the end of the verse. How so? Abraham was willing to kill his own son. From the time that they started mountain climbing that morning, Isaac was dead to his father. The rest was just timing. But Abraham was willing to do it because he'd long since reached the conclusion, and here's number 8. It's not about what God asks us to do. It's about God who's asking. And that's how Abraham was able to say to his servant, Genesis 22:5, hey, hang out while we worship. Hang out while we, Abraham and Isaac, while we go worship. And then we will come back. That tells us all the way back in Genesis, we know. Abraham knew. Abraham believed. How are we supposed to get excited about living a sacrificial life, an other-centered life, a persecuted life, when pretty much everyone around us is all about enjoying this life? Maybe let's do what Abraham did and turn the question around. How can we not be excited given the promises that we have from God? Promises that are way bigger than anything that God ever said even to Abraham. Because whatever God asks us to give up, check this out. Whatever God asks us to give up, our sins of choice, our home, our comfort, our family, even our lives, whatever God asks us to give up, we can still look at the world and say, yeah, you hang out while we go worship. Because you can mock me, torture me, even execute me. But when all is said and done, you know what? We're coming back. Whatever happens in this world, think about it. Whatever happens to these bodies, Jesus promised that we'd come back. We'd come back with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then we'd spend forever with him. How do we keep that promise in front of us? Same way Abraham did, we worship. More specifically, we treat everything we do as worship. Abraham climbed Mount Moriah with a knife, planning to kill his son, but because God asked him to do it, in his mind, it was worship. So it's not about what God asks us to do. It's about God who is asking. We just need to remember to ask ourselves, is the thing I'm planning to do something that God has asked me? If it is, it's worship. If it's not, why am I doing it? We've put together quite a list this morning. A list of what God has to say about serving Him in a world that hates us. In a flesh that wars against us, with an enemy out there who's trying to kill us. And God has shown us through the life of Abraham, it's not about understanding, it's not about us. It's not about here, it's not about now. It's not about what's possible or comfortable. It's not about calling ourselves Christians. It's not even about what God asks us to do. At the end of the day, it's about God. At the end of the day, it's about remembering God. And if you're like me, there's times that you're way better at that than other times. So I want to end with just one more encouragement from Abraham before we close. I know I said there were going to be eight, but this one isn't actually from anything we read in Hebrews. It's actually from what we don't read in Hebrews. As we read this passage this morning, did you notice anything conspicuous by its absence? There's nothing at all whatsoever about any of Abraham's failures. And he had a lot of failures. We talked about Abraham leaving his father's home. What the Holy Spirit doesn't mention here in Hebrews, he brought his father with him and lived with him in his whole extended family in Haran, outside of Canaan, until his father died. Did he obey God? Kind of. I mean, he obeyed God eventually. Abraham's son Isaac shows up here, but not his first son Ishmael. Isaac was the son God always planned to give him. Ishmael was the son born of impatience and, let's be honest, infidelity. We read about Abraham's wife Sarah, but we don't read about the time that Abraham told the Egyptians, "She's my sister," and let Pharaoh marry her because he was afraid that he'd get killed. We read about Abraham's willingness to kill Isaac, but there's nothing here about the problem he has when God wants to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is this? Is this convenient editing? Is this a retcon, a selective history designed to make Abraham look good? No, because this is a letter written to who? Hebrews. They knew the story of Abraham. They had the book of Genesis. Now, this is the Holy Spirit going out of his way to make one more point this morning as we wrap up. We got to remember, it's not about our failures. Abraham lived a long life. Everything we read about here, it's just a handful of verses, but it didn't happen all at once. He was 75 years old when the promise was first given. Hey, I'm going to bring forth from your loins a great nation. It's not for another 25 years that Isaac is born. It's at least another 20 years or so before they climb Mount Moriah together, and another 20 years after that Isaac is married, another 20 years after that before the twins are born, Jacob and Esau. Isaac dies at 175 with one son, two grandsons. Doesn't happen all at once. So ask yourself, where does Abraham get the faith to climb Mount Moriah with his son and a knife? Would he have been ready to trust God that much if he hadn't had both successes and failures up to that point? And how does Abraham have the faith to keep believing God for a great nation when he's only got three descendants to show for his life? I got to believe that God rewarding his faith in the past must have had a lot to do with it, but I'm wondering if God not condemning him, not giving up on him those times that he failed tests of faith, I'm wondering if that didn't have even more to do with it. God didn't give up on Abraham, and he's not going to give up on us because it's not about our failures. God's promises to us are unconditional. And there aren't many greater promises to the believer than Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Even our doubt, even our fear, even our sin, God promises to weave into a tapestry of grace. The times that we make it about here, about now, about us, those times that we don't understand, those times that we walk away because something looks impossible, the times that we embrace what's comfortable, the times we decide it's enough to call ourselves Christians and only do the things that we would do if we were God asking us to do those things, those all vanish from God's record of our lives as completely as they disappear from the record of Abraham's life we've been reading this morning. They all disappear when we reach out by faith and we say, God, forgive me. God, start again with me. God, walk with me. And so, Lord, we do that now. We ask, Lord, would you walk with us through this world? And we know, we've seen in these weeks, that begins with agreeing with you. You've challenged us to do impossible things, uncomfortable things. Lord, remind us of the encouragement you showed us this morning. Remind us that it's not about us, about here, about now. It's not about labels. It's not even about actions. It's about you. Keep our eyes focused on you. Keep our hearts surrendered to you. And when we fall, Lord, we thank you in advance that you will reach down and pick us up and bring us back.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.